Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Turn to the person next to you and look them in the eyes and say, you are the salt of the earth. Now let's try this again. Say it with some conviction. You are the salt of the earth. There you go. But Jesus goes on, we won't. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. Turn to your neighbor and tell them that. Okay, with conviction, you are the light of the world. There you go. And Jesus goes on, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Praise for the word of God this morning. Amen. I remember a few years back, most of my life, my parents and my family kept telling me, you need to drink more water. You need to drink more water. So anybody remember when these came out a few years ago? These were like the greatest things. And I thought, I'm going to drink a lot more water now because I like mine with some lemon and stuff like that in it. So you know, you put the fruit in there. And how many still have some of these bottles laying around? Yeah, how many still use them? Yeah, exactly. That's kind of the newest novelty, right? But I discovered a couple of things happen. One is, not everything you put in there to infuse the water is good. Anybody try some really crazy stuff in their water? No. Everybody was like, I just try the normal stuff. Okay. Well, that's fine. But one of the problems is not everything you put in here tastes very good, helping you to drink water. The second thing that I discovered, and I'm kind of a lazy food prep type person, which includes drinks. In other words, you can ask my wife, I'm being totally transparent. If there's not something available for lunch, I won't scrounge around through, I'll just skip eating. Like, I am lazy if it's not available. So I thought this is the coolest thing in the world because I could stack it full of lemon slices. And I remember filling it up and going, oh man, that was so good. And I filled it up again. I was like, oh, that's good. And I filled it up again. And then you let it sit overnight, and you're like, wow, that really tastes lemony, and I fill it up again. I'd probably go 2 or 3 days, but there's a problem with that. Anybody catching on? Yeah, things start to get mushy, and it actually doesn't taste so good any longer. These were great inventions when they're used properly. And this morning, as we go back to Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to keep in mind that just as we have the ability to infuse water with flavor, I believe that Jesus is reminding us that we are to be infusing God's kingdom into our contexts. We are called as salt and light to be infusing God's kingdom into the context we find ourselves. All of the contexts. You know, we're supposed to be infusing the kingdom of God into people of the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be infusing the kingdom into our homes, into our workplaces, at the grocery store. When I go to the line to check out, am I infusing the kingdom of God into that context? Or am I sitting there going, man, I wish this checkout person was quicker. Am I sitting there going, you know, it would have been quicker for me to go to the self-checkout lane. Or why can that lady not find her card or her checkbook or her cash and pay? Like, it's not that hard. You should be ready when you get up. Am I infusing the kingdom of God? Or am I finding myself maybe wrestling more with the world as it is. So as we look at these passages this morning, keep in mind that I believe we are to be infusing God's kingdom into our context. First of all, we're supposed to be offering flavor and healing. We are to be offering flavor and healing. We already kind of highlighted it this morning. If you look at verse 13, you are. Keep this in mind. You are. It's not saying, Jesus doesn't say to us that we need to become. He says that we are already as his sons and his daughters. And yet we need to live into this truth that Jesus is talking about. Now, salt was a high value item in the time of Jesus. In fact, the Latin word salarium that we get our word salary from was used in reference to the salt allotment for the Roman soldier. In other words, the Roman soldier was often paid in. So guess how valuable the salt was. It's not something you wanted to just misplace accidentally. That was their pay at that point in time. And as we know, salt can be ground down really fine and into small pieces and yet have a very powerful influence in us. Too much salt. And by the way, that varies for each of us, right? I knew one guy who said you always salt your food before you taste it. We won't talk about the health issues he had, right? But you always salt. No. Because for some of us, even just the smallest pinch of salt becomes too much salt in our food. There are many purposes for salt in the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman worlds. We understand that at that point in time, salt was used in covenant relationships. There was an Arab saying, there is salt between us. That didn't mean it was a bad thing. It meant it was a good thing. It meant that we have relationship with one another. To receive and take in salt was an act of covenant communion. It was to say, I will sit with you. I will be in relationship with you. I will journey with you. The flip side is also true. How many of you are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper? I've got an image of it up here. Okay. But something that was very interesting that Da Vinci does, and there's speculation as to whether it was because of this or not, but go ahead and go to the next picture. It's a zooming in and a clarity. And if you look, the second person on the left here is Judas. Okay? In the kind of grayish blue shawl. Anybody see anything? I know it's hard on the TVs. I tried to go ahead and go to the next slide. There, I circled it for you. What is it? It's a little salt shaker. What about the salt shaker? It's knocked over. Anybody know why? Because if to take salt and participate in salt is to say that I am in covenant relationship with you, I am in communion with you, it was traditional of that culture in that time, in that world, that if I dumped salt, it says what? I'm no longer in relationship with you. I am getting rid of the relationship. And it's interesting that Leonardo da Vinci put that subtle image into the Last Supper to say Judas had already gone to violate relationship. We see that salt in that time was used for purification, as it is today. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Just going to read verse 4. He writes, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." Anybody ever take note of that before? Anybody ever come to Ezekiel and go, "What in the world?" So it was practice that new babies would be rubbed in salt because they believed in the culture and time that it warded off evil spirits. Even the early Christian church continued to rub their newborn babies in salt, carrying over the Jewish and the cultural traditions that it believed it warded off the presence of evil. Back in that time, salt was used both as a fertilizer
as well as a destruction tool for land. So it was used to put in, I'm going to speculate, I haven't done the research on the science of it, but I'm going to speculate that the elements in it, the calcium in it, was utilized at varying levels to help with the nourishment of the soil. But also, as they would conquer lands, they would spread salt over the land to destroy it so it no longer be good for farming. There's a balance that needed to take place there. Little salt, good. Too much salt, bad. But two functions I want to highlight this morning. The first is seasoning. I mean, come on. We're in the middle of summer. We're the heart of the height of barbecue seasoning, right? Right, DeWitt? He's talking about what his 4th of July preparations are for me. And I'm like, man, you know, I didn't crunch the numbers. I mean, salt is probably a multi-million dollar production right now. When you think about all of the flavoring salts that are out there. You go down to the farmer's market and there's flavoring salts, unique blends, all this kind of stuff, rubs to put on the meat, to cook it, to smoke it, to do all that. It's a major deal. We understand the significance of salt in flavoring and in seasoning the context that it's in. Too much salt and it becomes too strong for us and actually could even ruin our food, right? Some of you aren't convinced that too much salt can ruin your food. Too much salt can ruin our food, right? Yeah, we don't find it appetizing anymore. See, that's generally not the issue though, right? Rarely do we taste our food and go, it's too salty. Most of the time, we're sitting there going, yeah, just a little bit more salt. Maybe just a little bit more. I'm doing the shaker, maybe a grinder, right? So yeah, just a little bit more. I mean, think about it. Over the years, we had just, you know, Norton's white crushed salt, right? And now you go to Costco, you go to Walmart, and you look at the shelf, and you've got Himalayan sea salt, and you've got pink varieties and black varieties, and salt is significant in this idea of seasoning. We too are called to season the contexts that we're in. We are to salt the conversations that we have. We're to be salt in the relationships that we develop, not just in the body of Christ, but even more so outside the body of Christ. A second area where salt was used regularly was healing. I remember my 8th grade soccer season, well, year of soccer in particular. I had been playing soccer since a wee tyke and had played without any issues and got to my 8th grade year, and I remember it was like the second game. It's hot because it's like late August when it's going on, and I'm playing, I'm in the middle of the field, and I just like collapse. My calves cramped up and I couldn't move. And I had this issue for like, I don't know, almost a month, and kept talking with my coach and my parents and some other people, and what we resolved was that I was having, at that moment in time, during a growth spurt, some salt deficiency. It was the only time in my life I think I had somebody athletic look at me and go home and eat potato chips. I think I kept that with me throughout my life. Just go home and eat potato chips. But it was the salt content, and now we recognize it's electrolytes, and it's not just NaCl, right? It's not just sodium chloride or calcium chloride. It's all different types of electrolytes that we call salts, but there's a healing component to it. Another reason that salt was used on the babies at that point in time, and we even use it today if we're, dare I say, manly enough, we'll rub salt on a wound. Because it reduces bacterial growth, right? So I say if you're manly enough, for some it's if you're womanly enough, I guess. But salt is then also used as a preservative agent, a healing agent. How many of you, if you get a sore throat or a sore in your mouth, you kind of wash it out with salt water? Yeah. You kind of shy away at it first. You're kind of like, ooh, that stings a little bit, but it's a healing agent. One of the things that we know is if we rub salt on a wound, it's painful at first, isn't it? It stings. And yet, it gradually heals and feels better. We're to be a healing agent to the world in which we live. We're to be salt. We are salt. We're supposed to allow that saltiness in a Christian context, not a Navy context. For those of you Navy men, right? We're supposed to be salty in a Christian context, not salty Navy men. Okay, just to clarify, because a couple guys in here might be like, salty takes on a different connotation. So, but we are supposed to be salt to the world, providing seasoning, flavoring, as well as being a healing agent in the process. We live in a broken world that needs lots of healing. But look at the warning that is presented. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. By the way, Jesus answers the question, right? How's it restored? He says it's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If salt loses its taste, there's two different ways of understanding this, and I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a both and. We need to be cautious of being false salt. You need to be cautious of being false salt. So a lot of the salt that was used during that time was gathered from the salt sea. And when they would gather it, they would have to look at it and see if there needed purification, because a lot of times gypsum would be connected to the salt. Well, if the salt was pure, it was great for healing and for seasoning and for all of these other things. But if the gypsum was present, it basically ruined it. It wasn't good for anything. And so I think part of it is Jesus saying, hey, make sure that there's not a false salt present. Make sure that you're not just, you know, acting as salt, but that we really are salt from the core of who our being is. The second aspect, though, in this warning is making sure that we're not dead salt. We could be false salt, or we could be dead salt. The Arab bakers at the time would use salt blocks to line the ovens for when they were cooking. Obviously, in the oven, the temperatures would heat up, and they'd heat up, and they'd get hotter, and they'd get hotter, and the salt blocks could only sustain that for so long. And there was a point in time where they were no longer of value, so they would literally take the blocks and toss them out and allow people's feet to trample on the blocks, because the salt was no longer doing what it needed to do. Jesus warns us not to be false salt or dead salt. So I ask us this morning, in what ways is my life bringing flavor and healing to the world? In what ways is my life bringing seasoning? Does it add to the conversations, and not just jovialness, that's fine, but does it add meaning? Does it add truth? Does it add life to conversations that I have with others? Am I healing? I'm sure each of us knows somebody around us that is broken and needs healing. Am I presenting the salt that can bring healing for that person, that can bring wholeness, bring restoration? How am I bringing flavor and healing to the world around me? Jesus goes on, though, and goes, we don't just offer ourselves as salt, we offer illumination. We offer illumination. Again, Jesus says, you are the light. I like what one commentator said. He said, the light of revelation from God that accompanies Jesus' announcement of the kingdom is not just carried by his disciples. So think of it this way. What he's trying to say in understanding Jesus is, I'm not going to use this mic. I'm using it as a prop, okay? A lot of times we think, okay, Jesus came and he passed the torch, pun intended. He passed the torch to the disciples, and the disciples are carrying the torch around, and as we come to Christ, we pass the torch and we hand it off, and it makes for great candlelighting practice, right? At Christmas Eve. And there's truth in that. I'm not dismissing it at all. But what this commentator goes on to say is, it's not that they just did that. He finishes, they are the light. I don't have to carry the torch because I am the torch. God doesn't just come alongside of me and light something exterior on fire. He indwells me. According to 1 John chapter 1, God is light. God is light. By the way, when we sit with that, it paints some beautiful images. How did God create the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1? It says he spoke it, right? He spoke it. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you understand? God didn't even need to speak it. He just opened his mouth. And because he is light, there was light. Look at each other again and say, you are the light of the world. The light is in us. This is why the journey of sanctification is so important, because sanctification is clearing up the lenses of us to allow that light to shine brighter through us. The light's there. There just needs to be some clarity, and the further we journey in sanctification with God, the more that stuff gets cleared up and the more the light can be shown. Now, Jesus uses two illustrations here. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, so we are a lighthouse. When we're called to illuminate, we're called to illuminate as a lighthouse, a city on a hill. There's speculation as to what city Jesus was referring to, because sitting on the mount there, giving this sermon, there probably were a couple of different cities he could point to. Many think it was maybe the city of Hippus, but he would have been able to point to a city and say, a city set up on the hill cannot be hidden. And the audience would have been acquainted with this whole idea, because the hilltop cities were often made utilizing limestone. And that limestone really reflected light. So whether it was in the middle of the day with the sun and you look up and there's this kind of glare from the city, or it was at nighttime when it may have been pitch black, but the city gives a reflection of the moonlight, Jesus is saying we're called to be a lighthouse, a beacon. See, oftentimes when they were traversing through the desert, they were looking for things that they were familiar with. And one of the things they would have looked for were the cities on top of the hills, because they would have said, well, if Jerusalem's there, then I know which way I'm heading. And Jesus says, we're a lighthouse. We're supposed to show people which way to head just by our life, just by who we are. Secondly, we're not only a lighthouse, but we're a house light. Do you like that play on words? That took me a long time. That's the hard work of pastoring, right? The lighthouse versus that house light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Most Jewish residents were modest, one-room earth dwellings. Maybe they had a window in it. So it was pretty dark. And so many of them would have this earthenware vessel that would have a hole for oil to be put into and a hole for the wick to be protruding from. And the light that was given was a dim, soft, kind of glowing light. And they would raise it up on some sort of pedestal so that everybody in the house would be able to see what's going on. It wouldn't have been a light that we would take our books and sit by and read. But it was a light that allowed for functionality in the house. As a matter of fact, there are some historians who have written that Jews probably didn't blow their lights out because they couldn't pull out their lighter quickly. They didn't have matches to strike to just light it back up. And because they didn't know if somebody would be in their house moving about or not, they often just left it lit and continued to leave it lit. It was to aid everyone in seeing. It aided in the safety and functionality when there was darkness. Our world is dark. We live in a dark place, and we are called to be a light. We're called to not hide ourselves. That's where monks got it wrong. There's a season when we may withdraw, but we're called to shine. We're called to be out there, to be lighthouses and house lights, so that people can know the direction to Jesus. Look at what he says here at the very end. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good deeds or your good works, and do what? And do what? And give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Why am I supposed to be flavoring the earth? Why am I supposed to be a light for people so that they see the good things that I do? And then they go, oh, Tristan, nice job. Excellent job. No. Oh, Chris, man, that's going to be awesome. Your good works, you're going to be going on the mission field. I can't wait to see all that you're going to do and celebrate with you. And just, you know, I want to plaster the name of Chris all over. No, that's not what it says, is it? It says that they might look at Tristan and go, praise God. Praise God for what he's doing in your life and the things that you're doing as a result of it. Praise God for the giftings to play and sing and bring everybody into this worshipful context. Chris, you're doing a great work, but you know what? I'm not here to praise you. I'm here to praise God. Praise God that you're willing to risk your life. Praise God that you're willing to go serve in places that most of us wouldn't even set foot into. Praise God for the fact that he wants to reach lost people. And he's using you to do that. See, here's where we get into the struggle sometimes with works and deeds. And our works and deeds are not for us. Our works and deeds are for God. So that he's glorified, so that he's seen. So when we wrestle with this whole, you know, salvation by faith, and James talks about faith as dead without works, and well, does that mean we work? No, we work to show God. We don't work for ourselves. We don't work to prove anything to God. We don't work to prove anything to each other. We work so that God would be glorified. And so I ask us this morning, I ask myself, this is a tough one, are my good works bringing glory to God? Are my good works bringing glory to God? Because I'll be honest, how often do I walk out as just a human going, man, nobody said anything nice about my sermon. Nobody said anything nice about the music. Nobody said anything nice about the snacks and the coffee in the back. Nobody said... Right? That's human nature going, I want people to acknowledge me. By the way, I'm far from being a people pleaser, but I like people to acknowledge. But the reality is, Jesus says, it's not about you once again. Do I preach? Do I sing? Do I engage in language study and go overseas so that people give me compliments? Or do I do it so that God is glorified in the process? Now, keep in mind, Jesus is coming off of the Beatitudes here, right? There is rhyme and reason to why Jesus does things or why Matthew lays things out. We can have that debate another time. Did Jesus actually say it in this order or did Matthew put it in this order? I don't know. But do you remember what we talked about at the tail end of last week? Beatitudes. What was the last Beatitude? Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, track with me. Again, whether it was Jesus or Matthew is indifferent. Great sermon preparation. Because he transitions from blessed are the persecuted to you are the salt and you are the light. And guess what? Salt in wounds creates pain. Light in darkness creates... How many of you have woken up from a deep sleep, everything's dark, to your spouse having flipped the light on? What? What's the result? Blinded. Is there a little bit of like, oh, right? That there's discomfort when that happens. Some of you are laughing. Did that just happen? Or, you know, there's a discomfort. When we are salt... We bring healing, we bring flavor, seasoning, but with it we bring pain to those who are broken. When we are light, we shine truth, we shine Jesus, but we bring discomfort in the process. It takes a little while for your eyes to start adjusting to that light, doesn't it? It takes a little while for you to start going, okay, it's not so bad. If anyone's not sure what I'm talking about, we'll turn the lights off, bring you up here, and turn the spotlight on you, okay? Then you can see what it's like. But we're like, and guess what? That's what it's like to the world. So when we come to a hurting, broken person in the world, and we're offering them healing, and we're offering them flavor into their life and seasoning, and they lash out at us, it shouldn't surprise us. Because it hurts. And we've just taken salt and rubbed it into the wound. And our intention is to bring healing, but all they experience is pain. We're having conversation with somebody and we speak light. We speak truth. We speak God into them. And they kind of like, Why? Because when you're in darkness and the light is brought on, we kind of retract ourselves a little bit. And so Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. He says, don't be surprised when people revile you and say bad things about you because of your righteousness, which is your salt and light being lived out. But then he transitions from there. And we kind of think like, wow, so the law. I can say this is not my favorite sermon part to give, verses 17 through 20, but it's a fun one. It's a fun one. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus talking about being salt and light, and if you would, actually showing us how to be more purified as salt and shine brighter as light. He calls us to live into the law. He invites us to live into the law. Now, I know there's probably all sorts of reactions going on right now because Pastor Terry is going to talk about the law. See, in the Christian circle, we tend on two extremes concerning the law. On one side, we'll go, Jesus said, I fulfilled it. I fulfilled it in every way, shape, and form. So I don't need to worry at all about the law. There's nothing in there. As a matter of fact, let's throw out the Old Testament and just adhere to the New Testament because we live in a season of grace. Taken to an extreme, we're like, I can do anything I want, which is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. But that is an extreme, and it's an extreme that a lot of popular Christianity holds on to. We can rip out the Old Testament because it's done, and we can just look at the New Testament. On the other side, you have groups, and I'm going to say the Messianic Jews who hold that, no, Jesus took care of the sacrificial system, but we are still obligated by the law. We are still called to follow the law in pretty much every way that there is. God may have fulfilled the consequences of sin, but ... Now, there's all sorts of middle ground, too. For example, have you ever heard, I'm not asking if you ever said, I'm asking if you ever heard, well, you know, the New Testament repeats 9 of the 10 commandments, so we just need to worry about those 9, not 10. Have you ever heard that? No. Really? Wow. I hear it quite regularly from Christians. By the way, you know what the 10th one is that's not, supposedly, not repeated in the New Testament? The Sabbath. So therefore, you don't need to worry about the Sabbath. You just need to keep 9 of them, not all 10. Okay? And don't worry about the Sabbath. Again, this idea of we live under grace, so the law is just for Jewish religion. But it's got some good suggestions. I mean, it's worth spending some time reading through the law to kind of understand what God initially was saying. We have to wrestle through this idea. Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And look at what he says. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Just a reality check. Pinch yourself for a moment. Pinch yourself. It's okay. Like, pinch yourself. Know that you're real. Have heaven and earth passed away? Nope. Somehow we have to wrestle through Jesus saying, I'm not abolishing the law. In fact, I'm coming to fulfill it. By the way, keep in mind, it's Jesus, God, who spoke the law into existence, so there has to be value in the words of God. So let me just throw out various scriptures to consider. Nope, they're not up on the slide. If you can write fast enough, you can write it down. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Who's that guardian? The law. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? This is Paul writing. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. If you look it up in your Bible, there's an exclamation point. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So what do we do with this? I think we need to have attention. We need to keep in mind a tension between law and grace, or for grace, I'm going to use the term righteousness. And as we look through the New Testament, what we discover is that the law does not determine our righteousness. How is our righteousness determined? Faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. But the law does help guide us in walking out our righteousness. Are you attentive to the difference there? Our righteousness is not in the law, it is in faith in Christ. But the law helps us to walk out the righteousness in our life. The law helps us to be better salt and light in the world that's around us. And so what I want us to consider this morning is three different ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law and didn't abolish it. They're not in your notes. They are up on the screen, first of all. Jesus fulfills it in intention, or is the fulfillment of the intention. Next week, we're going to start jumping into, and you can look at your Bibles, and you'll see there's a section on anger, and a section on lust, and a section on divorce, and oaths, and retaliation. Jesus, throughout the next, roughly chapter, says over and over, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, right? You have heard that it was said, do not murder. The law. The law says, do not murder. Jesus says, but I say to you what? Don't be angry. So, if we believe just in the strict fulfillment of the law and no need to follow it anymore, then we can murder freely. Is that the idea? Many of us would like to, right? We'd wish we could. But what does Jesus do? He goes, no. He goes, murder was the letter of the law. I'm here to fulfill and remind you of the intention of the law. And while I said, do not murder, I actually expand on that and I tell you, do not be angry. His fulfillment is of not the letter, but of the intention. He comes along and he says, hey, you've heard that it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't lust. We will be journeying through each of these passages, but he goes, look, this is what it said, and this is the way you understood it, and that's why if you walk through, there's 613 different laws, which got translated into an insane number of pages in the Talmud and the Mishnah and stuff like that. When you go to interpret the laws, there were laws on top of laws that were trying to clarify the law. And Jesus goes, why do we have to sit here and write all of these things down? Why do we have to say, well, murder is only if it's in the first degree and only if it's against this person and only if it's this time and only and all these qualifiers. He goes, no, let me just fulfill this for you. Don't be angry. This way, all this stuff over here you guys have been arguing about for hundreds of years, let me just resolve it for you. Don't be angry. So he fulfilled it, but he didn't abolish it. Secondly, he fulfills understanding. So he fulfills intention, he fulfills understanding. We're pushing it. If you were to go turn to John chapter 6, so you can just jot this down. In John chapter 6, what we find out is that Passover is at hand. And at Passover, we just participated in the celebration of the new Passover, right? The new covenant. Did anybody of you look at that and go, oh, that's kind of like Passover, so I better not participate in communion? Did anybody do that? No. Because we understand Jesus fulfills understanding in it, right? In John chapter 6, you look and he starts going, I'm the bread of life. And he even makes mention, he goes, you know, that manna that Moses got you, that came from me. He goes, I'm really the bread of life. So he goes, when you're celebrating Passover, guess what you're celebrating? Okay, let's try this again. When you're celebrating Passover, guess what you're really celebrating? Me, Christ, Jesus. He's like, it was never about Passover. It was never about manna. It was never about the grapes. It was never about, it was always about Jesus. If you look later on, John chapter 8, there are many who believe that John chapter 8, verses 12 and following, so if you're really being particular, occurs during the Feast of Lights, the Jewish holiday that we know as Hanukkah, which takes place in around when? December. Oh, let's go for it. We celebrate Jesus' birth in December, but it likely didn't happen in December. Do we understand that? But what likely happened in December? No, not the crucifixion. What's that? Wise men, January 6th, my birthday. It's a great day. Epiphany. No. Think about it. The Jews are celebrating light. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, I am the light. So what do you think possibly happened around December? Festival of Lights. I'm really stretching you guys here. What takes place before birth? Conception. The light of life enters the world. We can't prove it. We can't go back and all this kind of stuff. But it's highly likely that it was during Hanukkah that the Spirit conceives of Jesus and Mary, because the light has then entered the world. Just some food for thought. But you go through this whole thing and you begin to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the feasts and the festivals all throughout the Old Testament. So, yes, if you were to look in Colossians, Paul says, don't let anybody look down on you for not celebrating certain holy days or certain festivals. And he's absolutely right. But keep in mind, Jesus didn't come to abolish those laws, or the laws, which are also part of the festivals and festivities and holidays and all that kind of stuff. He didn't come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them. And in particular, to fulfill the understanding of them. Now, let's put this in greater picture in 30 seconds or less. Jesus, when he came, has already fulfilled all of the springtime Jewish holidays. Right? Passover, Pentecost. So when do you think the return of Jesus might be? What's that? Feast of Trumpets, which is a fall festival. Rosh Hashanah, September, October. Depends, because our calendars don't line up with the Jewish calendar. So yeah, in that, but it's a, what's that? September-ish. It's that fall, just again, some more food for thought. Yom Kippur, yep. So it's all in the fall. Now again, some of it's been fulfilled, right? We've already had the last sacrifice, which is actually what I'm going to go to now. The third fulfillment is the fulfillment of promise. We know that he fulfilled promise. We celebrate it. We did with communion. It's Jesus fulfilling of the sacrificial demands of the law. blood had to be shed. And it was a promise. It has been fulfilled in Jesus. But it's not been abolished. Think about this for a moment. The demands that the law makes for blood sacrifice wasn't abolished. It was fulfilled. The law is still in existence. The law still demands that blood be sacrificed for sin. It's just that we don't have to worry about that any longer because it's been fulfilled by Jesus. When we begin to look at what Jesus says here, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, is to remind ourselves that we don't establish our righteousness through the law. We don't establish it by practicing it. Rather, the law remains a modeling, a system through which we understand right living. Does that mean that at the Rock we're going to start instituting the practice of all the feasts and festivals? No. Not that there's harm in that. I think I just lost the connection or something. Anyways, not that there's harm in that. But, man, we'd have to hire Tristan full time just to be able to blow the shofar and do all of the celebrations that would be necessary to keep up with all the Jewish festivals. And that means, by the way, if we were to do that, that means all of you would have to start taking your vacation times around the festivals, because that's what they did. They took a week off. They saved up all of their vacation money so that they could party hard during those week-long festivals. Yeah. I'll let you rethink that. Our righteousness is through Christ, yet the law remains in effect in teaching us how to live out that righteousness, how to be better salt and light. And so I leave us with this question this morning: where have I dismissed God's law? Where have I dismissed God's law, thinking, we don't need it any longer? Just toss it out. Now, I know some of you in here already, even in 3 months, so does that mean we can't mix fabrics? Ask Melissa. She has all the answers to everything you've ever wanted to know in life, particularly about family camp, but she has all the answers. So ask Melissa. What we do know is there are health things that took place, you know, that modern technology has allowed us to mix fabrics and fibers. And is it always the best thing? I don't know. Is it? Somebody who's in an industry like that could probably give me a better answer to say, you know, actually the fabrics last longer and they do better when they're not mixed. I don't know. God said it. There's got to be rationale for saying it. And I understand we can easily dismiss it in certain ways, but rather than dismiss it because we're no longer under the law, how about we sit with it and wrestle through it? By the way, maybe next week I'll just skip the Sermon on the Mount, because this will really excite you. Do you realize that in the law, and in Deuteronomy in particular — I did this a number of years ago. How long has it been? Oh, man, it's been a number of years ago. I preached through Deuteronomy. Do you understand? How many of you know what a tithe is? I'm not asking you if you tithe. How many of you know what a tithe is? Generally, we call it what? 10%. Do you realize that actually for Israel, it was closer to like 56%? You might want to start looking for another church. I don't know. No, but like we settle, right? We settle. We're like, 10%. Some of us struggle with that. Some of us settle with it. But if we want to go to the law that Christ has not abolished but has fulfilled, there'd actually be greater challenges to a lot of things that we already do and settle for. So where have I dismissed God's law? As I understand God's heart in God's law, I become more refined salt. I become brighter light. And guess what I get for it? More persecution. I'll just leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work that you're doing already within us. The fact that we can stand here and read from your word and declare to one another that we already are salt. We are light. It's not something we have to work to achieve. It's not something we have to work in order to gain approval to be called salt and light. It's something that you call us in relationship with you. And yet, Father, I confess from my own life that my salt is not always as refined as it could be, nor is my light as bright as it could be. But I love that through Scripture what we find is you don't condemn us for that. You invite us into further journey so that we become more refined and the light becomes brighter. Father, this morning as we reflect on those things, as we look at the world around us, would you invite us to really examine where we are being salt and light, where we are seasoning, healing, revealing, not because of our own works, but because of the good works that we are called to do with you and because of you. Father, we do good works not for our own glory. We do them for your glory. In the name of Jesus.